You should have a notes that say final words from the final word, lesson 48. And I was going through some of my old notes, actually from seminary. I had Craig Blazing for eschatology, which is a study of last things. And I came across in the back of my notes this little order of events of Bible prophecy. And so I copied it on the back and thought maybe you might find that helpful. I don't know how far you have come or where you started when we started our study of Revelation, but that gives you a kind of a snapshot of all the things that you have learned through our study of Daniel and Revelation. And hopefully, you know, starting there with Christ's first coming and then the cross, which Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and then the beginning of the church at Pentecost, to the rapture of the church, Israel being reestablished, the rapture of the church, which is prior here to the tribulation period, the Middle East peace treaty signed with preparation with the Antichrist, this false treaty that will be signed in Revelation chapter 6 with the opening of the first seal. And this actually follows perfectly the timeline that we have taught and developed, because so many people think that the tribulation period starts with the rapture of the church, and it doesn't. It starts with the signing of the peace treaty. Then you see the first 3.5 years of a false peace, if you want to kind of make note of that, and the 3.5 years of judgment and war, which is the 7-year tribulation period. And then in the middle of that, the Antichrist declares himself world ruler. The believers during that tribulation period, which is also known as the 70th week of Daniel, will go through the judgment for rewards and then return with Christ in Revelation 19. After the bride has been made ready, he'll return at the end, have the battle of Armageddon. Satan will be bound, have the 1,000-year reign. And when Satan's bound, you have the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the millennial kingdom. Israel's restored. They will fully realize the benefits here on earth of the Abrahamic covenant, and Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, which is known as the millennial kingdom, and we believe in a pre-millennial reign of Christ. That means that Christ will come before the millennial kingdom starts, and then the great white throne judgment, where all the dead will be resurrected and judged. That's all non-believers. And then there will be the destruction of the present heaven and earth, and we'll get a new heaven and earth, and that's basically where we're at now, talking about the delights of the New Jerusalem and getting a snapshot of the end times. One thing that you might want to do is you might want to make you another copy of this so that you have this copy, and then start making your own notes and adding to it. You know, you could put in the different places of the resurrections, when the resurrections take place. You could, you know, kind of fill in prior to Christ's birth and when the 70 weeks of Daniel began. You have all that information in your notes. So it's a good kind of review. And once you kind of go from your head to your pen to a paper, it kind of rivets in your mind, or at least it does mine, at least for a day or two. Then I forget it. So tonight we're going to look at verses 13 through 21, the end of the chapter. And I thought about, as an introduction, just kind of what we just covered, but also the fact that who's going to be in heaven and who's not going to be in heaven. And remember the purpose. We saw this, and I've repeated it several times, but we were first introduced to the purpose of the book of Revelation back in Lesson 1, page 2, where I quoted S. Lewis Johnson, who stated that the purpose of the book of Revelation is the advanced history of how Jesus, by means of judgment, becomes king. And remember, what caused the hallelujahs in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19? What caused the hallelujahs in heaven? It's when Christ turns over and hands God the kingdom that he has prepared. Remember, he's done away with Satan's kingdom and defeated it. And now he hands over and ushers in the kingdom of God on earth. Remember that? And it's the only time that hallelujah is mentioned, you know. And it's right consecutively. And it's because of that event. So John has been given this vision, and he has recorded history in the future, or what we would call prophecy, advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king and ushers in the kingdom. And so what we see here in verse 13 is the first and the last, where he says, Christ speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. I think what this verse simply says, and it's the same phrase, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, is recorded in Revelation 1:8 and also in 21:6. When we're introduced to the delights of the new heaven and the new earth. And then I think it sets Christ, this kind of phrase sets Christ apart from the entire created order. It's basically saying that Christ is not limited to a temporal. He's unlimited. We talk about the pre-temporal plan of God. Pre-temporal means before time began. And Christ is not limited by time. He's eternal, both future and past. And the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are the only ones that have never been created. That's what one of the things that makes God, God. And so in that sense, it separates Christ from the entire created world. Even the angels were created. Then he goes on and he talks about those that are inside heaven and those that are outside of heaven. So verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes. We've seen this before in Revelation, where those that had washed their robes or dipped their garments in the blood of Christ, and it just represents believers that, you know, they have washed their robes or they have washed their garments. They're clean. They're purified. That's what he's relating here. And when we look at the word where he says, "Blessed are those." That's connected to a beatitude. And I think it's correct to say this is a beatitude, just like the beatitudes in the book, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and following. He says, blessed are those who have washed their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. And so the tree of life here represents eternal life. And we saw that in 21:6, the tree of life shows back up. The only other time that it's really mentioned is in the Garden of Eden, paradise, before, you know, sin. They had the tree of life, and then after sin, after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God kicked them out of paradise, out of the garden. All the curses took effect on the earth, man, and the serpent, and the bearing of children for the woman. But the other thing he did is he put angels to protect the tree of life so that Adam and Eve would not eat from it. Because if they had eaten from it, they would have had eternal life and they would actually have been eternal death because they would have stayed in their sinful state forever. And so here in our glorified state, we're going to have the tree of life and we're going to eat from it. It's going to, you know, he talks about bearing 12 kinds of fruit and yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the healing, and we've already discussed that. So this just represents believers. These are the people that are inside heaven, inside the kingdom of God here in the eternal state. And then verse 15 is going to contrast those that are on the outside. And when it says at the end of verse 14, and may enter by the gates into the city, and it's obviously here the city represents the holy new Jerusalem that during the tribulation period is, or during the millennial kingdom, is suspended, this 1,500 mile cube. And now it's going to come and rest on its foundations. And my understanding is it's going to be exactly where the Jerusalem is now. And the reason for that is because the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant, and Israel will, for all of eternity, enjoy the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. And the land that God promised them in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, that's where it is. So it doesn't make sense that he would change the boundaries in an everlasting covenant to somewhere else. But I don't think it's right to think that, like, we're inside the gates and just on the outside of the gates. I think gates is a figurative way of talking about on the inside versus the outside. In verse 15, he says, outside are the dogs. So I don't think it's like, you know, here's heaven and here's a new heaven and new earth, and then just on the other side of the gate is all the non-believers. I don't think that's the way. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire and suffer torment for all of eternity, paying for their sin. And remember, we've made the analogy, everybody lives forever. You have eternal life and what's referred to as eternal death. So eternal life means that you've accepted Christ's payment for your sin. Eternal death is you're going to pay for all of eternity for your sin. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so here when he says on the outside, those that are non-believers, those that don't make it into the kingdom of God because of their rejection, he says, are the dogs. And I've actually had people tell me, well, see, there are dogs and there are pets and animals in heaven. I said, no, they're on the outside. They're not in heaven. So animals don't have souls and spirits. That's what separates us from them. But, you know, if you want to go through this life thinking that your pet's going to be in heaven, you know, go for it. Dogs here just simply represents the unclean, the impure. Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. They're also dogs represent heathens. So they're on the outside. They were kind of unclean animals. These weren't the domesticated pets like we have now. These are kind of like the wild dogs that roamed. You know, if we were to kind of paraphrase this, it would be like coyotes, you know, and how they are unclean. We're worried about them being rabid and they, you know, kind of impure. And then it talks about in the sorcerers, those who use potions, cast spells, could also refer to narcotics or drugs, and the immoral persons. So here he's covered just about everybody that is, you know, unclean or a non-believer. We're talking about being on the outside. And then it's interesting. Then he says, and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. That's the second time he's referred to those that love and practice lying. Now, my understanding, my interpretation of this is not an exhaustive list. This is kind of an example list. But these are the main ones. Now, we know that they're not in hell because of that they're murderers or idolaters or liars. They're in hell because they rejected Christ. Because we all fit into those categories. I mean, we all are murderers. And you might say, no, I've never murdered anyone. Well, that's what the Pharisee says. And what did Jesus' response was, if you've hated somebody in your heart, you've murdered them. So Jesus takes it a step further and says, hey, I'm not talking about sin becoming sin when you actually act it out. I'm talking about sin of your mind, just the thought of doing it. You're guilty. Now, I've had people, when I say that, say, well, you know what? I was thinking about robbing a bank. I may as well go ahead and do it since I'm guilty of it. No, that's coming up with the wrong premise from a correct statement. The consequences of sin, of the action of sin, is greater than the consequences of thinking about it. If you think about this. If someone lusts after someone and thinks about committing adultery, that's a sin. But that's not going to divide a household. That's not going to, disrupt a marriage. That needs to be confessed and dealt with. But that doesn't say, well, then I may as well go ahead and do that. The consequences are a lot greater in that action. But I do think when he says, who loves and practices lying, there's a way that the Greek language talks about something in a habitual way. It doesn't mean that, you tell a lie every now and then. It means that you're just a habitual liar. You always lie. Have you ever met somebody that everybody knows that they don't tell the truth? And I believe that some people tell lies so much that they believe that it's the truth. I mean, it's like they live a lie. And here's what I think he's trying to communicate in this. He says they're void of truthfulness. And if you're void of truthfulness, what are you void of? The truth. And what does the truth do? It sets you free. And what does that being set free mean? It means set free from our sin. You shall find the truth and it shall set you free. And so that's just describing those that are on the outside. The fruit of a non-believer. The category that a non-believer falls in. So then in verse 16, in contrast to the voiding the truth, he talks about those that don't. He says in verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. So Jesus gives a message to an angel, sends that messenger, that angel, to testify to these things, all the things that have been recorded, for the churches. Now, when Jesus testifies, that's different than lying, isn't it? His testimony is what? Faithful and true. So this is in contrast to what he's just already stated. Here's the other thing that's interesting. Since this letter to the seven churches in Revelation 3:22, this is the first time that the word churches appears again. So throughout the whole tribulation period, there's no mention of the church. I think that is another strong argument for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. You never see within the whole tribulation period him talking about the church. And it would seem like that if the church went through the tribulation period and all of the plagues that and judgments that are exercised, you would think that John would have seen and would record the suffering of the church during that period of time. And you don't see any of that. Here's the only time that it's mentioned since 3:22. And notice that it's to benefit, not the tribulation period, but now, with the church having read this and we being told that we will be blessed by hearing and reading and studying this word, that's an encouragement to us to do that. And so now he's saying, you know, testify to the things for the churches. It's for our benefit that this was written, so that it encourages us. And notice what he says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now he referred to the star in 2:22, but it's also a reference to King David in Numbers 24:17 that's later going to be kind of passed over to Jesus, who is from the lineage of David as the bright morning star, but also the root and the descendant of David, which is the messianic promise to Israel of the Messiah, which is in Isaiah 11, 1 and Isaiah 11, 10. He talks about Jesus being the root and descendant of Jesse, of David. Jesse was David's father. And the line of the right to rule and to reign comes through the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, 10. The scepter, which is the right to rule, shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. And so here, I think what he's doing is he's saying, listen, the church and Israel are separate and distinct, but they're both going to receive the blessings. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. There's not a replacement theology. And so here he says that his testimony is true. And then he goes on and he talks about the invitation. And the invitation is from the Holy Spirit and from the church. And this is, you know, the Holy Spirit indwells every church age believer. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And at the moment of salvation, notice what it says in verse 17. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, and the bride is the church, come. So it's a command. It's a strong command. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. So we are to take what we receive and we're to pass it along. We're to come, and then after we come and we hear and understand, then we're to say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. So here he gives this command to come, those who hear, those that are thirsty, and those that are willing. It's interesting because when he talks about thirsty, I always think about the book that I told you about from C.S. Lewis, talking about the lion talking to the girl. And she says, well, I'll just go and get my water from somewhere else. And he says, I'm the only source. And it reminds me of the woman at the well in John 4. You know? It says, if you'd have known who had asked you, you would have asked him for living water, and you would have never been thirsty again. Only Christ satisfies. And have you ever been so thirsty that you'd be about willing to drink out of a pond or creek water? I mean, you're just parched. And here he's talking about a thirst that we have that only Christ can quench. And so that's the invitation. And then in 18 and 19, he's going to give a warning. He's going to give two ifs with two consequences. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds. It seems to me that what the cults do is they add to the Word of God, and what the liberals do is they take away from the Word of God. Think about this. Satan, when he deceived Eve, he didn't take away from the Word of God. He added to the Word of God. And that's, you know, a cult always adds to the Word of God. And so it says, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. So if you add, then you you will be removed from the eternal blessings of this book. And then in verse 19 he says, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away from his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So if you remove any parts of this prophecy, he will remove the eternal blessings of this book. And I think, some people don't become teachers because they are afraid they're going to make a mistake in teaching God's Word. They're afraid they're going to not teach all that it represents, and they're afraid that they're going to teach more than it represents. So they take this and use it as an excuse to, because, hey, it tells me if I add or if I take away, you know, this is what's going to happen to me. That's not the way I interpret this. The way I interpret this is for those who would intentionally and maliciously and deceptively disobey, disregard, distort, or dilute God's authoritative word. Did you get all that? I think it's when you purposefully deceive people and use the word of God. That's a false teacher. And I think that's what it's referring to. And then he's going to give this this benediction. It says, he who testifies to these things says, and the one who testifies is faithful and true, not a false testimony, but a true testimony, yes, I am coming quickly. Now, we've already seen this. We saw it in verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly. We saw it in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Here he says, yes, I am coming quickly. Quickly is not time, but what? Imminent. Could be sudden at any time. That's what he means. He's not talking about, you know, somebody would say, well, he said he'd come quickly. It's been 2,000 years. Well, usually when somebody says that, I say, go read 2 Peter chapter 3. For a day is like a year, and a year is like 1,000 years. So, I don't think, he's not talking about time. He's talking about come suddenly, quickly. That type. Not like quickly time-wise, but when it happens, boom, he's here. And this is referring to his second coming, not to the rapture. The rapture is imminent too, but here he's talking about coming quickly when the second coming. And notice he says, amen, come Lord Jesus. And you'll hear people sometimes say when things are going or somebody says, they say, come quickly Lord Jesus. And then he says, verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And you have been blessed because you have what? You've heard every single word in this book if you've been here every time. And I have been, so I'm counting on the blessing. I've read aloud in our study here every single word of this book. So I have confidence when I get to heaven, I'm not going to stand in judgment before the Lord and said, you know what? You never taught the book of Revelation. And it told you to teach it, that people would be blessed by hearing it and teaching it. So now we're all blessed. So now we need to take it and learn it. So next week, and I'm trying to figure out what to review. I actually worked on some of it today. And so I might be able to get it all done in one Wednesday night. If not, we'll take two. I have this little note in the bottom of my Bible that I wrote a long time ago. It's actually written in pencil. I don't know how it stayed and not gotten smudged. But it says, you can't afford not to serve God and to give to His work. You are making an investment not just for God and His kingdom, but for yourself. Just by studying and reading this book, you've made an investment in yourself. You know, so I just thought that was kind of neat. There's two schools of thought on that. There's a school of thought that he's talking about this book, the book of Revelation, and then some think that he's talking about the whole Bible. I would say yes and yes. I think he is specifically talking about the prophecy that's been written. You know, every book should be interpreted on its own. But I think you could I think you could draw an application that he's talking about all of Scripture. I don't think that's what that's referring to, but I think you could draw an application. It's kind of like 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, then I'll hear their voice from heaven and heal their land. I hear people claim that verse all the time for the United States. And God is not obligated to fulfill that promise for the United States. That promise was for Israel. But you can make an application that's not a bad thing for us to do, you know. That there is a sense that God, he's not obligated, but if we do that, it's a beneficial thing for us as a nation. Doesn't mean he's obligated, but there's a good chance he might say, hey, these people are following me, therefore. And I know that he has blessed the United States because we've always been an ally of Israel. I don't think it's because we're a great nation. I mean, we are a great nation as far as, you know, worldly goes, but we're not a great nation as far as spiritually goes. All right. Well, thank you for coming, and we will see you Sunday, Deo Volante.